With his father-in-law, the Azusa Pacific Women's University team, and they joined a new league. And what that means is this: in this new league, every other year they travel for a series of four games to the Hawaiian Islands, and then the next year the Hawaiian teams come to the States. So it, again, it's tough duty, but you know, somebody has to do it. So, and then Dennis Moeller and his wife Susie are in Oregon right now, with his mom at her request, since she's got a heart procedure going on tomorrow up there, and she called and wanted them to be near her. So we let them go. I want you to think for a moment about, and you'll notice that in your notes, I'm going to start with a question that's on the very back of your notes, okay? So take that out. And these are great for interaction. They could be, if you're not on a growth group, interact with family at the table. Or you might even just over coffee with someone else. You will have heard the message today. Now, what are you going to do about it? The first question is a kind of like a little bit of an icebreaker. It starts out with this: describe a time when you saw a famous sight or attraction for the very first time. And I mean, when I think of describing that, this is what it was. And this is how I responded. I mean, I've got to tell you, let me give mine away. I grew up in the Midwest, but for most of my life and on into my adult years, I had never seen Mount Rushmore. And the first glimpse I had of Mount Rushmore was absolutely, for me, was just stunning. I couldn't believe I was actually there and seeing this with my own eyes. Just captivated. Probably the only thing to match it in terms of impressing upon my heart the joy of being in this country and the freedom that we experience and the courageous leadership that we've experienced over the years was the first time on our historical study trip when Harbor cruise boat, I saw the Statue of Liberty. I'd seen the Statue of Liberty on television, I'd seen it in magazines, but when I was right there, and I'm on the boat with all of these eighth graders and hundreds and hundreds of other people, and as soon as we pulled up alongside the Statue of Liberty, as we're driving by it, what did everybody do? They all went, aw. And I think part of the awe was they were afraid the boat was going to tip over because everybody went to that side to get their picture. So I want you to think for a minute with me. I bring all that up to just say, what do you think it would have been like if you would have been one of God's people, part of the people of Israel, people who had been raised hearing all the stories of God's wonder and amazing things that he'd done. And then you knew your history as a people. How God chose a people that were not a people and made them into a people and fashioned them into this people as they wandered in the wilderness because of their disbelief. God said, you're not going to get to go in. Your children will go in to the land I promised you. Your fathers, but you won't go in. And now these people went into the land that God promised them. As they went in, he saw them open, the waters parted, and they walked through on dry ground. They built an altar to the Lord from rocks that were in the middle of the river, the Jordan River. And God said, build that so when your children say, what do these rocks mean? You can tell them. Last week we asked, you and in your growth groups to think about what would be your spiritual memories that you would tell to your children as to how you came to Christ and how God had blessed you and your family and how he, in a sense, had parted the waters. What would you tell them? And what are you telling them over and over again, knowing how critical that is to their spiritual well-being? Well, along the way, the people of God didn't have kings, and when Moses was dead and Joshua was dead, God raised up judges. They judged God's people. They judged them when they were out of line, and they judged the nations there surrounding Canaan. Over and over they judged, and the people kept on slipping back to their old ways. Everyone did what was right in his own mind. And so the people said, we're kind of tired with these judges. And they said to Samuel, we want a king. And God gave them a king. But he also told Samuel, tell them what it will be like when they have a king. The kings will exact their agenda upon them. They will tax them like crazy. Amen? That's where it started. God said, this is what's going to happen. You want a king? You're going to get a king. Ouch. Taxes upon taxes upon taxes to feed the agenda of whoever that leader was. And of all the 38 kings after Saul, David, and Solomon, then there were 38 kings, 19 in the northern tribes, 19 in the southern tribes. Out of all those kings, 38 kings, there were only 8 whom God pronounced there were people that were after my own heart. People who did what was right in my eyes. Only 8 out of 38. Appalling. And the people kept on slipping. They would embrace the idolatry of the people and the nations surrounding them. They would marry foreign wives or husbands, and they would bring the worship of their idols into their home. Eclectic, wasn't it? They could syncretize all of the different religions and be so open-minded and have all these gods. And God said, I'm not going to allow it. And after 500 years, almost 500 years of kings, God said, now's the time. I've told you this is going to happen. I sent one prophet after another prophet. I sent Isaiah to tell you this is what's going to happen. You're so afraid that I won't take care of you that you try to take, rather than trust me, you try to make friends with all the nations surrounding you and embracing politically that which they worship. And I'm not going to stand for it. And he sent the weeping prophet Jeremiah to say, you're going into the land, and now that you're there in the land, settle down and don't listen to those prophets that will say to you, hey, it's all going to be better. We're going to be going home right away, right away, right away, right away, right away. It's okay. God's got no problem with us. That don't listen to those prophets. Do not listen to them. Settle in. Build houses. Pray for the well-being of the people that you're around. They're in Babylon, the place I'm going to send you. Because I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for your prosperity, for your good. But only as you seek me with all your heart. So now after all these years, the children of Israel, these people, have been taken off to a foreign place. And they've been in the seat of power in Babylon. And they have been away from the temple. And temple worship. Worship of the Most High God. And along comes a foreign nation, another nation, the Persians. And they take over. They conquer Babylon. And the Persian king sends, just imagine this. He said, you know, we've been saving all your temple goods here. I'm going to send you back to rebuild the temple that Babylon looted and that everybody's been looting. I'm going to send you back to the land. Go back and worship. Go back and study God's word. Go back and teach my word to those people who've been a long ways from it. And they went back and they were overwhelmed. Do you understand this? Remember, I asked you, what have you seen and you saw for the first time? You'd heard about it, and all of a sudden you went, wow! These people got back to Jerusalem, and it wasn't because they went, whoa, look at this place! Look at that temple! Look at that palace! It didn't look anything like that, but they were back in Jerusalem. And they began to do what they were sent there to do. They began to lay the foundation of the temple. How would you feel if you were there? Laying a foundation. You ever built something and you just, as you started to build it, you just kind of, whoa, this is so cool. I've got my hands on it. And look it. They're laying the foundation upon the foundation. I know when we go back east, like we're going to do a week from Tuesday, we'll see some foundations, and I know the kids are going to be, might be cold, it'll be windy, might have rain all over them, and they're going to see some foundations, the foundations of Jamestown, the foundations of a church, and they'll go, this bunch of crumbly old bricks. But when these people saw those crumbly old bricks, and they began to lay the foundation on top of that, they were just overwhelmed. Let me show you what it looks like. Turn to Ezra. We're going to look at three books today, very briefly. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. This captures what was going on as God was sending his people back to this place. And a couple major things are taking place. And they're so critically important for all of us to understand. We've been just gave you a little flyover of what the history of Israel was. And the reason why we're doing this is because we're reading. Look, turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And as you're doing so, just, we're doing this so as we read our Bibles, and many of us have taken on the challenge to read through God's Word. I trust that every time you read God's Word, you're saying something like this to the Lord. Like it says in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes, Lord. I've got my heart is so closed. When we sing songs, sometimes my heart is so closed. When I read words, sometimes my heart is so closed. When I hear somebody preach or teach, sometimes my heart is closed because I'm thinking all the time about all the stuff I'm going to do. Or I'm thinking about my agenda. Open my eyes so I'll see wonderful things in your law. We're doing this so as you see these things, you'll say, oh yeah, that's what this is about. It talks in Ezra chapter 3. It says, we're dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. How did these people feel? And how would you have felt in this setting? We're talking about a building going up. Just brick and mortar. Verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. This is what they're singing. I don't know what their notes were. I don't know if that sound, it was a great sound. It surely wasn't amplified like the things that we can use to amplify sound. But they're singing, He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation, just the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Does that grab you at all? Does it? What did it sound like? What did it sound like? Okay, I just read it. Did you listen? Let's make some sound, okay? Make some sound. Come on, come on, make some sound. Come on, come on. I know this just sounds almost infantile, doesn't it? But it says they couldn't distinguish the sound of weeping. Some people just weeping. Can you understand this? They were bawling their heads off, thinking about what was and why they were finally coming back. They can hardly connect the dots. I'm from Minnesota. Talk about the Midwest. I don't show emotion a lot, unless I'm preaching. But I'm telling you something, folks. There was this weeping, and there were these shouts of joy. And it said from a distance, it was like a Monet painting. You couldn't understand. It all just, what's going on there? You couldn't. Is it shouts of joy or is it weeping? It was both. What do you bring when you come to worship? What do you bring? What does it take to be engaged in worship? What does it take to be engaged? Is it somebody entertaining you? Entertaining you? Or is it an awareness? And I think I'm giving you the answer. Is it an awareness of the presence of God? And He is present everywhere. He is present here. And He is present when His people gather. When this group of people gather, and what excites me about what goes on here is I get together with a bunch of people who have been with God all during the week. They've been opening their Bibles. They've been praying. They've been singing songs. And they've been responding to God by saying, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Whatever you want, that's the way I'll go." Well, in the book of Ezra, there's this return. And there's the return, and it's coming in waves in the book of Ezra. Coming in waves. The theme of the book of Ezra, or the purpose of the book of Ezra, you've got your notes right there. Purpose of the book of Ezra is to tell the story of the return of God's people from exile in Babylon, back to Jerusalem. And the theme of the book is the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God to His promise through the prophets to restore His people to the land. And part of this theme as well can be seen in chapter 9, verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 13. And that is that His faithfulness is to this people. And these are this prayer of Ezra as he speaks. And he knows what he's talking about when he says this. Have you ever seen the grace of God? Do you see the grace of God in the Old Testament? Look at verse 13. This is part of Ezra's prayer. In verse 13, it says, "What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds. We've been in exile. It's happened because of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, You have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this." Oh, amazing things happened. God, I know You could have punished me far more. I know it could have been far more difficult than this. And yet Your mercy exceeds our sin. His promise is great from generation to generation. Another thing that is a part of this whole mix is that, turn to chapter 7. Just back a chapter. Ezra chapter 7. I'm trying to edit some of the things I want to say here for a few minutes. Ezra chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem on the fifth month in the seventh year of the king. The king that is this Persian king that's sending him back. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teach His decrees and its law to Israel. In the book of Ezra, the king commands this pagan king says, "Go back. Here's all the utensils that we had saved for you. Take them back and use them in this temple that was desecrated. And when you get back there, now listen to this. You are to teach the law of your God to your people." Now, isn't that amazing? When you go back, it was the habit of the Persians to encourage people to keep their religion. And he says, "Your people are kind of like bankrupt. Ezra, go back and teach your law to your people. And so Ezra goes back with all studied up. He goes back to teach the law. And as this book goes on, there is a great revival. And Ezra continues to tell his people, now in this whole process, you need to remember that you are God's people. You are a remnant, God's holy race. You were chosen, and you were chosen to guard your identity as God's chosen people. And you're to guard the character of who you are and what God intends for you to be. Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so, our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief from our bondage. Though we were slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. These people were a chosen people, and now they're chosen, this group of people, to go back and be holy. The book of Nehemiah follows. The book of Nehemiah follows Ezra. But that's how it looks in our Bibles. But in actuality, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah composed one book. It was only remember the Septuagint? We've talked about the Septuagint, which is what? The Septuagint, it's the Roman numerals LXX. And that's the number 70, right? But it stands for the 72 Greek scholars that translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek for Jewish people that were scattered all over the place. Well, with the Septuagint, they divided the books of Ezra and Nehemiah into two books. But in fact, Ezra and Nehemiah, throughout their ministry, worked hand in hand. Ezra went back to build the temple, and they built the temple, and the temple went up, and worship began there. But that place was very, very vulnerable. Because when they were sacked, the wall was torn down as well. And 2 or 3 years ago, we did a little series on the book of Nehemiah here. But what happened when God used again a Persian king to send Nehemiah back. Nehemiah had, some of his brothers came back from a trip to Jerusalem. And he said, so how's it going back there in Jerusalem? And they said, the temple's up. But our people are in such a sorry place. They are absolutely, totally vulnerable. Who are they vulnerable to? Well, to all the surrounding nations, but specifically to the Samaritans, which were north of Jerusalem. And they were hassling the people there because when the Jews came back from 70 years away from Jerusalem, When they came back, they were now a political and spiritual force to be reckoned with. And in both Ezra chapter 4 and Nehemiah chapter 4, those two chapters, the people of Samaria and surrounding nations are hassling them like crazy and threatening them to the point that when Nehemiah goes back to build the wall around Jerusalem, when he goes back to build that wall, they are just, they don't have a moment's peace. And Nehemiah said, have your sword in one hand and your tools to build the wall in the other hand. I want you to look at a few verses in Nehemiah that are just absolute standouts. We got in Nehemiah chapter 1, we see the prayer of Nehemiah as he weeps and is in mourning and fasting and praying for the praying to the God of heaven about what's going on back in Jerusalem. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant, his promise of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Your servant is praying to you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Whose sins do you confess? He's saying, I'm confessing our sins, Lord. Ours. We haven't been faithful to you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant, Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And so you have. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are in the farthest nation, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And in this line, I was cupbearer to the king. And so he does his work before the king. In verse 1 of chapter 2 said, as it concludes with these words, as I took the wine and gave it to the king, I had not been sad in his presence before. But I was sad today. I'd been in mourning. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing less than sadness of heart. It was a very dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing to be sad in the presence of a king. He only wants yes men around him. He only wants upbeat people around him. And so Nehemiah writes, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it that you want? And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Folks, the book of Nehemiah is this amazing account. Now remember, this is taking place after all the kings, and then now as the people of God, the nation of Israel, has been exiled to this very, very foreign place. And for 70 years, they've been oppressed. And now this king says, I've got my checkbook out. What do you want me to do for you? The book of Nehemiah, its purpose and its theme is to show us and remind us of the providential hand of God. He's in charge. He's in charge. He's sovereign. You know, the book of Psalms says, and the book of Proverbs, it says that the heart of the Lord, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? When you don't like a president, when you don't like a governor, when you don't like a mayor, when you don't like your boss, when you don't like your family, do you believe that their lives are in the hands of the Lord? Do you really? Or are you a victim of what they decide to do? A pure victim. Nehemiah is this amazing account, as is the little book that follows it, the book of Esther. It's an amazing account of the providence of God over the heart of the king I'm going to do what I said. And as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, these rulers are like grasshoppers with me. I can move them around. Will you trust me? Or will you only trust what you can orchestrate? Will you trust me? Nehemiah is a great, great account. Such an amazing account of prayer. And it's also an amazing account of leadership. In Nehemiah chapter 3, as you would follow, just as your eyes would go through Nehemiah chapter 3, there's a bunch of names that I know would be very hard for you to pronounce. They're hard for me to pronounce. That's why when I read these sections, and I was going to tell you about this, when I read 1 Chronicles, I'm going to take out my cell phone. I've got the YouVersion Bible, and in that YouVersion Bible, as I listen to one of the translations, it's got an audible recording. So when I'm reading that, I'm going to be also listening to it, and they'll pronounce all the words perfectly for me. Okay? If you're reading chapter 3, you'll read all sorts of names that they don't sound like your family's names. But they pull families together to build on the wall. Nehemiah was this amazing leader. I remember when one of my friends, who was a leader of hundreds and hundreds of people at 3M Corporation in the area of marketing, Mark took his people through the book of Nehemiah, because it's an amazing account of leadership. How you pull people together, how you get them to do their various parts of the task, like to build a wall around a great big city, and to do it from family units and in a sense tribal units, get them to do that, pull them all together. Oh, it's an account of great leadership. It's also an account of how do you handle dissension inside the ranks, and how do you handle pressure that comes from the outside. When you read the book of Nehemiah, read it not like, I'm going to be a Nehemiah someday. I'm going to build a huge, giant wall around a great big city. Come on. But read it like, what part of my life? How do I organize the things in my life? But remember, all of this organization was couched. I read this long prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 because it sets this amazing pace. And Nehemiah keeps saying, and so I prayed to the God of heaven. And so I prayed to the God of heaven. And there's this great connection between prayer and action. Now, I want you to take a look at your notes, okay? Pull those out again. I want you to, this is going to be so important when you go through these, just as you go through these notes. Question number five. Question number five says this, what's the connection between your prayer life and your plans and actions? And I relate this to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah prayed, and he took action. He prayed, and he acted. What's the connection between your prayer life and the actions you take? And that could be in your family. It could be on the job. It can be in your neighborhood. It could be with regard to your health. What's the connection between your prayer life and taking action? And all the plans that you have. The third book, which we're talking about this morning, is just very briefly, is the book of Esther. And there's a very interesting fact about the book of Esther. And this is also taking place during this same period. And probably the purpose behind the book of Esther is to kind of show what was happening and to encourage the people who are scattered across the Persian Empire, and to explain as well the origin of the Feast of Purim, and to explain the condition of God's people as they were scattered across the Persian Empire. It's also, once again, to show the providence of God. But here's a little odd little wrinkle about the book of Esther. It's in the Bible, right? How many times is God's name mentioned? How many times is the word Yahweh, or is the word even the Lord or God mentioned? Not once. And it's for that reason that over the history of the Bible, in a few weeks, Pastor Israel is going to talk about how books got included in the Bible. But some people said, well, Esther shouldn't be in there, because God's never even mentioned. And yet, the providential hand of God is seen all over the book of Esther. Powerfully so. Let me turn your attention to just right in the kind of in the center of the book, Esther chapter 4. Esther had a, this is a story about Esther rising to become, and she's a Jewish woman, rising to become the queen of the king of Persia. He got ticked off over his wife, who wouldn't be displayed as a sexual object in front of all of his buddies. And so he counseled with his guys, and they all said, yeah, get rid of her. She should be showing off for all the rest of us. It'd be a nice little show. Go get another queen. And so he ends up getting, as he takes stock of what he has in front of him, his eyes land on, and he shows favor toward Esther. And this Jewish woman becomes the queen of this king. But she's still kind of like walking on eggshells, because the queen can't just do anything she wants to do. She may be queen, and he may be enraptured by her beauty, and he might promise her all sorts of things. But if she gets out of line, and if she starts to open her mouth when he doesn't say, speak to me, if she starts to talk, if she shows up in his presence without being invited in, she's history, just like the queen before her. And she, so she's in this tough place. She's got an uncle, Mordecai, who's an amazing leader as well. And this Jewish man is also a counsel and a hero before the king. But the king kind of tends to forget that for a little while. Won't get into that story. This story is an amazing thing to read. It'll be hard for you to put it down when you start reading it. I want to just call your attention to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Mordecai says to his niece Esther, if you remain silent at this time when you need to speak, because Haman is going to wipe out our people, he's going to wipe us Jews off the face of the earth. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from some other place. What does he mean? God's not done with us. It looks like we're cooked. It looks like we're history. Relief will come from some other place, but you and your father's family will perish if you don't speak up. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Kind of wonder why she didn't say fast and pray, but fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so I ask you this question, back to your notes. Last question. Esther's uncle Mordecai challenged her to be keenly aware of God's sovereign and providential plans when he said, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther 4:16. And now I ask you this question. This is for everyone here who's heard this message today. For all of us. Describe your own awareness of being chosen for such a time as this. Now, I believe if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've turned your life over to Christ, you've been chosen for such a time as this. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do? Are you aware of it? What's he chosen you to do? And how can you relate to Esther's response? If I perish, I perish. In other words, it might be risky to follow God. It might seem risky to follow him. But one of you said, hey, I can't lose with him. I cannot lose if I follow him. I can't. Father, thanks so much for your word, for all the stories, for all the principles, for all of the themes that we follow, especially knowing that you are a providential, powerful God, that you care for the details of our lives. I think of, as I look out over these people today, Lord, I know that those who have trusted you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people who gather by your design and who minister to each other and to the world around them, minister to their families, and minister through this body. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand what it means to be chosen for such a time as this. And Lord, I pray that as our groups, growth groups gather this week to study, I pray that they would have a divine encounter with you. Thanks, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship.